And please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9. And I might say to the children, if you want to draw a picture that will kind of summarize the sermon, you might draw a picture of a king. I'll be talking about a couple of different kings in Zechariah 9, but one of them was known for riding his horse and going out to battle and conquering. And so you might draw him riding on a horse and with a sword in his hand. So we'll read Zechariah chapter 9. This is God's word, infallible and without any errors. Hear the word of God. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and has heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. For now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I bent Judah as my bow and have made Ephraim my arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will shout, will sound the trumpet, and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young woman. I trust you saw the sermon title, Have No Fear of Disturbing News. And perhaps you're thinking and saying, yeah, well, Pastor, that's a nice thought, but get real. Do you know what's going on around us today? We've just had a mass shooting in an elementary school in Texas. There's a continuing war going on in Ukraine. There's inflation with all the economic problems it's causing, the tightening of budgets, the shortages in stores. You look at the large cities and you see crime being rampant in the streets, the culture wars going on, and now abortion is right at the forefront. And then perhaps you look at your own life and there's something disturbing going on. Maybe you've been diagnosed with a serious illness. Or perhaps you've been laid off from your job through no fault of your own. Maybe you're experiencing some interpersonal troubles. You have a rebellious child. Your marriage is on the brink of breakup. Or after 2 years of COVID, you're feeling loneliness, isolation. And one of the interesting reports is for baby boomers, that's my generation, the estimate is that 25% of us are going to die in loneliness, that we no longer have the relationship of the previous generations. We have people that never got married. People are divorced. People are estranged from their children. And so we'll face death with nobody beside them. And you look down around what's happening in society. You see the family breaking down and you see it being redefined. You have immorality at a level unprecedented in our nation. You have the violence, the racism that is supposedly everywhere. You know, that we're being told that math is racist, private property is racist now, hard work is racist. How can you be a realist, take note of all these things, and not be fearful? Fearful what's going on right now, fearful what the future holds. How could anyone with a straight face say, have no fear of disturbing news? Well, we need to realize that we're not the first generation of believers that has faced difficult situations, daunting tasks, great hostility. It was true in the day of Zechariah. They faced the same thing. God's people were complacent. There was active opposition from the nations of people surrounding them. The task of rebuilding the temple, given how few there were, was a very daunting task. They had few resources. There were a city that was defenseless with no city walls. But the message of Zechariah 9 is the Lord of hosts, the God of Abraham, the Lord God Almighty, is coming to help his people. Therefore, there's no reason for anxiety. There's no reason to fear the future. Because God is in control. The God who is over all history is directing what is going to happen, and he's going to accomplish his purposes, which are the building of his kingdom and the good of his people. Now, there may be some pain involved and some difficulties, but ultimately God's plan is being carried out. And so the response of the people is to worship God and to trust in him. And so the first point that we need to see as we look at the first six verses, if you're a child of God, if you're a genuine Christian today, God will defeat your enemies and his enemies. And so the chapter begins, verse 1, with the burden of the word of the Lord. And the key word is burden. And the Hebrew word, as we might think, means a heavy load. It was often used in the Old Testament of an animal, a donkey or something, weighed down. Or even the slave, weighed down, barely able to struggle under the weight of the load that they have. And when it's used in Scripture of a word, it means it's a heavy word. A word that's hard to hear. A word, usually a judgment, of God's judgment against sin. And the sinners who do it. You might know that as we just finished chapter 7 and 8, it dealt with a contemporary issue to Zechariah. You know, what about this fasting? Should we continue it? But now it's moving on past Zechariah's day to the future. And we'll come across that phrase, on that day, some future day. When God's going to act in some very specific ways. So it's looking into the future. Some of what's talked about is 200 years in the future, some 300, some 500 years. But it's looking at God's plan, as he already knows what he's going to do. 200 years in the future, 500 years in the future. And the point that we need to see is that God does not change. His character doesn't change. His compassion for his people does not change. And so what he's doing with regard to his people in Zechariah's day, he does in the New Testament. He does in our day as well. And the point is that God helps his people. He did so then. He does so now. B, the second thing as we look at these six verses, God is going to bring judgment against Israel's near neighbors, the near enemies, nations and peoples that bordering on God's people. Now, there are other enemies, and they're often talked about, especially Egypt and Babylon, but they're further away. But these are the ones right close by who could, anytime they wanted, go and raid the land, attack God's people. And so if you look at the pattern, it starts in the north and goes along the west coast toward the south. Hadrash and Damascus are to the north. And then Hamath is right on the border. You come down along the west, along the Mediterranean, you come to Tyre and Sidon. And then you go on further and you come to Philistia and its main cities, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod. They're called the pride of Philistia. And these are the ones that at this point were the most troubling to Israel. They didn't have to wage a campaign and build a huge army and take months to attack. They could go and a few raiders could attack whenever they wanted because Jerusalem was unprotected. It was an all unwalled city with few people living in it. And yet the point is these enemies are going to be judged by God. They may seem to have the upper hand right now, but God takes notice of his people. He protects them. And he's going to defend his people. And we might focus on one particular city, Tyre. It's talked about in verses 2 to 4. It's highlighted there. And of all the places, that's the one that the scripture says the most space on. In ancient times, Tyre would have been known for its pride, for its wealth, and for its power. We see it reflected here. in verse 2, it's talked about how it's very wise. Verse 3, it's built a rampart. It's got a great defensive protection. Verse 3 also talks about the silver being like dust and the gold like the mud of the streets. And Tyre would have been considered an unconquerable city in ancient times. On the shore of the Mediterranean, they built the old city, and it had pretty good defenses, but at some point they decided that wasn't enough, and there was an island a half mile out in the Mediterranean, and they built a new city there. And they put not one wall, but two walls around it. And those walls were 150 feet high. And kings, powerful kings, tried to attack it. So the Assyrians come and they conquer Israel in 722 BC. And then where do they go? They go and attack Tyre. And they besiege it. And they besiege it for 5 years. But they can't conquer it. And they retreat in defeat. Well, about 130 years later, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come and they conquer Judah and Jerusalem. And where does Nebuchadnezzar go next? He goes to Tyre and attacks it. Now, the Babylonians were able to do a little bit more. They were able to capture the old city and reduce it to rubble, flatten it completely. But for 15 years, they besieged the new city and are not able to conquer it. And so they finally leave. And so you have this invincible city that's on the end of the Mediterranean that becomes a trading partner for many nations. And as it says here, it becomes exceedingly wealthy. They have gold and silver become commonplace in the city. You know, what place could conquer it? We might feel the same thing about our nation. We have all sorts of intercontinental ballistic missiles and nuclear submarines, and you look at our nation and its gross national product and you say, who could rival us? Who would dare attack us? Steve, we need to keep in mind the big picture. And it's brought out in verse 4 with that word behold. Behold, what are we to behold? The Lord will. Lord is going to act. Now that word Lord, if you notice, isn't all in capitals. It's not the covenant name for God. It's the Hebrew name which means the powerful one. And so the powerful one is going to act. He's going to take away the wealth and the position, the pride from Tyre. And how does God do this? Doesn't do it right away. He does it about 200 years later. There's a young man. He's only 22 years old. He's the head of an army, about 35,000 soldiers, which you consider the size of the Syrian army is small in comparison. He has no navy with which to attack the island in the Mediterranean. We know him from history as Alexander the Great. And how could he conquer this? He's really wanting to attack Egypt, which is one of the great rival powers. But Tyre's on the way. And it takes him 7 months. But he takes all that rubble that Nebuchadnezzar left behind in the old city and he makes a causeway 200 feet wide all the way out to the island. and he's able to conquer it. But it was actually God who was using him to bring low Tyre. And then he heads down toward Egypt. Gaza's on the way, and he takes 2 months to conquer it, and you see the mention there. And Alexander the Great is known for his ruthlessness and those cities who resist. And so 75% of those who were resident in Tyre were made slaves. And he's preparing to attack Tyre. He calls on this little nation on the sidelines over there, Israel, come and help me. And what does Israel do? Well, in their wisdom, they refuse. They say, Darius is our leader. We're loyal to him. He's going to be our protection. He will keep us safe. Now, it's all fascinating history. But the main point is that God is in control. God can raise up one nation, can humble another, can bring a leader who will destroy while overthrowing a second. He uses Alexander the Great, but we need to understand that God is in control. Several hundred years before it ever happened, God said what he was going to do, what his plan was. And he brought it about. The second point is, as we look at verses 7 and 8, we see that God surrounds his people with protection in time of distress. And we can personalize it. God protects. God preserves you in times of distress. As we look at those two verses, he does it in two ways. The first is there in verse 7, and maybe as you read it, it doesn't make much sense. I will take away the blood from its mouth, those pagan cities, and its abominations from between them. You know, what does that mean? Well, as you realize, abominations is often used in the Old Testament for false gods and a false worship. He's saying, God's going to take the idolatry away from these pagan nations. They're going to become like a clan in Judah, part of God's people. Like Ekron, a Philistine city, shall become like the Jebusites. Now, the Jebusites were one of those seven nations that Israel was to go into the promised land and destroy. And yet, when they went into the promised land, they weren't able to destroy them. And they stayed among the people. And their main city was Jerusalem, and it wasn't conquered until David came along and conquered it. And what did he do when he conquered it? Did he carry out the old mandate to kill off all the people? No, he didn't. He allowed them to live in the land to become part of God's people. And so one of the ways that God protects his people is by converting their enemies, changing them from those who want to destroy to those who can become part of the kingdom of God. Maybe the most famous illustration of this is the Apostle Paul, a persecutor of the church, who became the chief supporter. And I can't help think of the Chinese man who during the Cultural Revolution was one of the leaders of the Red Guard. And those were the radical youth that were bent on destroying everything. They wanted to destroy China's culture, its history, its religion, all religions. They were very zealous in killing and destroying. And what's he doing now? He's preaching the Reformed faith. Because God took hold of him and changed him completely from one who wanted to destroy religion to one who wants to proclaim Christianity to all he'd meet. And that's our encouragement, that one of the ways God protects is by converting those who would be opposed. And so we should be praying for conversions. You know, over the years I've been asked, you know, should I pray for the death of bin Laden or the death of Putin? I think a better answer is to pray for their conversion, to see them become part of God's people. B, as you look at verse 8, the second way God acts is gives a promise. I will encamp at my house, the temple, as a guard. He's going to protect. He's going to be that sentry that protects and keeps the enemy away. And by extension, he surrounds his people so that no enemy, no oppressor can destroy. I told you the first part of Alexander the Great and Israel. Well, he conquers Egypt, and there's one more world power to go and conquer, and he's going to set out to conquer the Persians. And if you look at the route that he and his army would take, it would be right through the Promised Land, right by Jerusalem. And, of course, he's known for not tolerating at least any resistance. So he comes marching toward Jerusalem. And everybody's sure that he's going to destroy it. And as he comes, what does Jerusalem do? Well, all the people put on what white garments, you know, the call of surrender. They open all the city gates to be defenseless. And the high priest, dressed in his gowns, goes out to meet Alexander. And he comes riding up on his horse. The people are expecting Alexander from that horse to pull out his sword and strike him down right then and there. And what does Alexander do? He jumps off his horse and bows down to the high priest. And later his generals ask him why. The night before, he'd seen a vision. He'd seen the exact same man in that vision. And he knew he was to bow down to him rather than having that man bow down to him. That's from Josephus. And he maybe embellishes a little bit. But what is clear is that Jerusalem was bypassed. Jerusalem was protected. It was not destroyed. And Alexander the Great goes on to conquer Persia. God preserves his people from their enemies. And again, the big picture in verse 8. God says, I will encamp. God personally surrounds his people, protects them. The enemy may be strong. The circumstances you face may be horrible. Your ability to resist is completely powerless. But God surrounds like a guard. And that's as true as it was in Alexander's day, in Zechariah's day. God puts a hedge around his people. And the only things that come near are what God in his wisdom permits. You know, Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good to those who love Him. That doesn't mean there won't be times that are painful, difficult, and yet whatever happens is for our good. Part of God's plan. Well, the third point is we look at verses 12 to 17. God does some amazing things through His people. And to personalize it again, you can expect God to do amazing things through you. And it starts off with a promise. I will restore double in verse 12. You know, what God has planned for His people in the future is that's not a going back to the good old days, the days of King David and King Solomon. And note the personal involvement. God says, I declare that I will. God is affirming what He is going to do. He will personally act on behalf of His people. And so it talks about a prosperous time, a time of peace. And not so much physically, but we would think spiritually. A peace with God. Of restoration, of wholeness, looking forward ultimately to heaven. And what we will have there. In verse 13 is a picture that God is a warrior. And what are His weapons? What are the weapons of war? It talks about Judah is my bow and Ephraim the arrow. Those are His people. What He uses in this world ultimately, His people, to change things, to carry out His will. And over the years, you could look and see the history of the church and see a man like Wilberforce fighting against slavery and taking a lifetime and yet ending slavery in Britain and really most of the Western world. There's a particular time that's noted in verse 13. God's people, the sons of Zion, are stirred up against the sons of Greece. Now, when Zechariah writes, Greece is sort of a nothing country. It's sort of one of those little countries out there at the edge of civilization. It's not in its heyday in terms of power, army power. That's going to come 200 years later under Alexander the Great. It's going to become a world power then. So they weren't fighting in Zechariah's day. They weren't even fighting, as we saw, in Alexander's day. He doesn't trouble Israel. When did those two sides fight? Well, it came after Alexander's death. His kingdom is divided into four parts. And one part was centered in Syria. And that part controlled Israel. And as it controlled Israel for a time, there arose a certain king named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he saw his mission was to Hellenize all the land that he controlled. He wanted them all to be speaking Greek, to adopt the Greek culture, to worshiping the Greek gods. That was his mission. And there was this pesky little area where the Jews were. And they didn't go along. And he decided he would force them to go along. So he goes down to Jerusalem. And he brings a bunch of pigs with him. And he brings a statue to Zeus with him. He takes them both into the temple and sacrifices pigs to the god Zeus in the temple. It was not well received. And there are in particular five brothers, the Maccabees, the Hammers. And they start a guerrilla war. Now, with just a few soldiers poorly equipped against a well-trained army, yeah, what chance do they have of succeeding? But they won. Because God was with them. God was directing them. God wanted the temple purified so that his son could come there and not be defiled by pig's blood and all the rest. God used his people in remarkable ways. And he's been doing it all the way along. You see missionaries sowing the seeds of the gospel in China and a bountiful harvest. You see improved conditions for women and children because of Christians. The fourth point, why does the Lord our God do so? Now, it's verses 9 to 11. I didn't put those verses in the outline. I should have, but it's verses 9 to 11. It's for the sake of his king, and it's for the sake of his covenant love. Verses 9 and 10 point us to the king. Verse 11 of the covenant, because of the blood of my covenant with you. As you look at verse 9, you have that word behold. And how many times we see it drawing attention to the key idea. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey? I trust those verses are very familiar to you because they're quoted in the New Testament. And we're coming to the portion of Zechariah that's quoted more often during the final week of Jesus' earthly life than all any other portion of the Old Testament. And here it is. On Jesus' triumphal entry, it's quoted by Matthew and by John. That this is Jesus Christ. He is that one who is righteous, who has salvation, who's humble, who's mounted on the colt, on the foal, the colt. It's pointing us to that one who is a servant king, to Jesus Christ, the king who serves, who gives his life as a ransom for many. And notice the size of his kingdom, as it's mentioned here. It's from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The usual phrase is from the sea to the river, or the river to the sea, from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean. But now it's from river to river. Be Euphrates to, we would know, from the Mediterranean to the ends of the world. It's a worldwide kingdom, a worldwide dominion that finds its fulfillment in the church age that began in the Pentecost of the proclaiming of the gospel and has gone to every people and tribe and tongue and nation. So he does so for the glory of his Son and the covenant that he's established because of the blood of my covenant with you. Words that should remind us instantly of the Lord's Supper. What we celebrate is Jesus giving himself, his blood being poured out. And so ultimately it looks to Jesus Christ. Let me suggest three applications. First, in verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." You know, the people of God, celebrate. We're called to be joyful. We're called to celebrate. We know who's on the throne. We know who is victorious. We know the end. And even if there are distresses and troubles in this life, we know the outcome. And we can rejoice even as we go through times of sorrow. Even as we go through times of hardship. Second, we're called to trust. Jesus is on the throne. You may be wondering what's going on in the world. You may be turning on the TV and turn it off. Because the news is too much. What's happening is too disquieting. But there's no reason to fear. Christ is victorious. His plan is being carried out. And nothing can thwart it. And third, I encourage you to pray for your enemies. Is there somebody at work that you have a hard time really getting along? Everything they do seems to be to somehow make your situation more difficult. Or as you look at what's going on in society and you're wondering why someone in power is doing what they're doing, seem to be bent on destroying life, destroying our culture. I encourage you to pray. To pray for conversions. And maybe to, even today, to write down one name. And to pray for that person. Consistently. That they would go from being an enemy of God, an enemy of His kingdom, to being one who's part of His kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at this and it's a challenge to us. It's easy for us to be caught up in circumstances, to look at what is going on around us and to see some things that are completely amiss, completely wrong, to see those who would rather oppress your people than even tolerate them. And yet we know that you are in control, that your Son is being exalted, and there is a time coming when every knee, whether willingly or unwilling, will kneel down and confess that He is Lord. That He is that King of kings and Lord of lords. That is due all homage and worship and respect. Help us to focus on that and not to be overly concerned with the things of this life. The challenges that we face, the hardships, the oppression, and yet to know of Christ. The glory of His covenant as He's established. And the kingdom that has no end, that has no limits, that cannot be fought against successfully. Calm our hearts. Help us to trust. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn, please, to Psalm 119, selection B. And as we think about seeking God and seeking Christ and His kingdom, how do we do that? How can a young man cleanse his way? How can a young woman? I now ask, how can an older man cleanse his way? Let him with care your word observe. With all my heart I seek for you. As you sing, is that true? We don't do it perfectly, but can you seek God in His word with all your heart? Let's stand and sing the four stanzas, 119b.